Remain standing for a bit longer. You're invited to do so. You're also invited to take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 3. Thank you guys for helping us to sing this morning. We're always grateful for you helping us. That's on page 998. If you'd like to use a Bible from the pew, you could grab that and turn to 998, or you could turn to Titus chapter 3. This morning, we want to read, beginning at verse 1, and read down through verse 8. Now, the plan is we'll come back and read those same verses, Lord willing, next week, and take a second look at this passage as well. But for now, we'll at least get started. So, this is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is precious. It's true. It's sweet. It's a grace. It's a gift. And you've given it to us to tell us good things and true things and beautiful things. And yet not just to tell us these things, but since it's your word, to change us into these things, to transform us. So, Father, our prayer then is simply this, that as we look at these words, as we consider them, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts and lives. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, I want us to look at the civic obligations that God gives to us, His people. I suppose it's probably safe that we are looking at these civic obligations on the week after a national election, rather than a week before the national election, lest you think I'm politicking. Though, who knows, I may be starting my campaign 4 years early. Say, oh no, not 4 years of this. We got to do this all over again. But here in chapter 3, there's a bit of a shift in terms of the focus. Chapter 2 has been very much about the obligations within the church, how we as church people, brothers and sisters in Christ, are to gather in local churches and how we're to be church, how we're to do church with each other. And of course, what underscores that was the grace of God that changes us, that enables us to be the things that we're to be for each other and to each other inside the building, the walls of a local church or whatnot. So, but here the shift is the focus is not so much on how we're to do church with each other, or what our obligations are within the church, but the shift is how we are to carry out our obligations outside the church. So not what our church obligations are, but what our, for lack of a better word, our civic obligations. What kind of citizens are we to be? On the one hand, we're citizens of the kingdom of God, and we affiliate with a local church because of that. And yet on the other hand, we are, at least most of us at least, we're citizens of the United States of America. So what are our obligations to the not only the church that we're a part of, but now the nation that we are a part of? So Paul tells Titus to remind them of some things. Now, what does remind imply? Well, I maybe it's a safe bet. I'm going to put myself out there. But you remind somebody of something that they already know, but have lost focus upon. In other words, remind them implies this is not going to be new territory. This is going to be the revisiting of previous territory. Having done this for 38 years, I think I only have 2 sermons. Now, some of you have noticed that. It's like, the Word of God is perfect in everything it says. And yet the Word of God, if we're paying attention, just holds out some basic things. And it just keeps pressing those basic things into our hearts and souls and mind. And therefore, it is a precious gift. It is a precious, the ministry of reminding is a precious ministry. And so Titus is to locate himself in those churches on the island of Crete. And he is to engage in the ministry of reminding. So perhaps this morning, I pray that we're not exploring a whole bunch of new territory for us, but it's a ministry of reminding us of what our civic obligations or duties might be. And there in verse 1, he lays out what some of our civic duties or obligations are to the leaders of that country or that nation or whatever that governmental structure might be, whether it be local or national or global or whatever. And then in verse 2, he lays out some of the civic duties or obligations not just to leaders, but to everybody. All right, so let's look at a couple of these then. To government leaders, the believers in the church, in the churches that comprise themselves on the island of Crete, are to be reminded to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now, the word submission means that you consciously and intentionally place yourself under something. That you bring your strengths and abilities and your loyalties under the good of something other than yourself. In other words, that there's no rebellious attitude. Now, sometimes it seems to me that Christians sometimes think more like Americans than they do Christians. We have a rebellious spirit about us. I mean, if you think about it, our nation was birthed out of some notion of rebellion. On some level. To get myself in trouble here. But there's that spirit of individualism and that spirit of defiance and that spirit of individuality that perks itself up in us. And nobody is the boss of me. Those are not Christian notions. They're not. We forget. And so we're being reminded that Christians ought to be the people who consciously, intentionally, ongoingly rid ourselves of rebellious notions of independence, and we place ourselves under the rightful rule and governance of those that are over us. You say, well, what about those we disagree with? I don't see a qualifier here. Well, what about those that aren't very respectful? I don't see a qualifier here. Now, let me parse that out, but first let me go even a little bit deeper. It's not just that invokes the word submission. That's bad enough for us to get our head around. But he even goes deeper, not only to be submissive, but look at the next word he invokes there. We're to be obedient. That's a deeper, more intensified notion. Submissive really could even suggest more of an attitudinal posture, whereas obedient, that works itself out into the actions of our lives. In other words, we who name the name of Jesus ought to be the first ones in line, if you would, to sign up for these things called being submissive to our rulers and authority, and even being obedient to our rulers and authorities. It's not a very long line, if you've noticed. Not many people in that line. Now, there's a lot of things that could get parsed out, a lot of details. On the one hand, you've got the mild detail of, well, what if I just don't like what they're doing? Well, what if I disagree with what they're doing? But then you've got a deeper issue, and this is really the only legitimate caveat in terms of the qualities of submissiveness and obedience. Well, what if obedience and submissiveness to them clashes with obedience and submissiveness to God? All right, now you're talking. All right, now you're in a different category. So that in a sense, what's being said here is not an absolute. That there are times, and we see these even played out in Scripture, there are times when government rulers and authorities will actually require or forbid God's people from doing things that God actually says, those are my people, I want them to do that. So what do you do? Well, and like for instance, in the book of Acts, the governing rulers said to some of the apostles, quit telling people about Jesus. Well, our king said for us to tell people about Jesus, and so we're going to have to obey God rather than man. Or you think of Daniel, and Daniel's got a lot of really interesting examples of the interplay of God's people in relationship to rulers and authorities who are not good people. Daniel was forbidden to pray. So what does Daniel do? He keeps on praying. In a way that everybody even sees him praying. He up and got himself in trouble with the rulers and authorities because they had told him to stop praying, and yet God had told him to keep on praying. So you see, there's details, but those details are a far cry from you and I just having a rebellious attitude, and we don't want nobody being the boss of us. We don't like the tax rate, so we're just not going to pay taxes. Show you. Yeah. Which, ironically, Paul would say in Romans 13 that we are to pay taxes if that's what's required of us. So there's government policies that you and I just, that don't make a lick of sense to us, that we don't like. But that is distinct from a government policy or a government requirement that would actually be in conflict with what God's word says. Okay. Now, what that does mean, though, is at times, so how did that work out for Daniel? For a while, it didn't look like it was turn out very good. Daniel defied the king and prayed, and they locked him up. In other words, when you and I obey God, even at the expense of disobeying rulers and authorities, there could be real consequences to that. You could get thrown in the lion's den. Now, that turned out okay for Daniel. But it didn't turn out okay for John the Baptist. When John the Baptist called out the governing rulers and authorities, issued that prophetic mantle, if you would, of calling out their wickedness, they cut off his head. So we can't be naive about the fact that there are times when we must obey God rather than obey man. And yet, since even human government ultimately is controlled by God, there may be dire consequences to that. Right. There's more that we could say, but we'll go on. But not only are we to be submissive and obedient to rulers and governing authorities, but he throws another dig in there, and that is to be ready for every good work. Now, we'll pick up more detail about this because he just keeps laying down this notion of good work. And we'll see that picked up again in verse 8. We'll look at it in more detail there. So, but it's not just that we are passively in compliance with the bosses, the rulers, the authorities. It's not just that that we're willing to go along. But that we're actually eager already to do that which is good. That there's a positive aspect to our posture toward our rulers and authorities as well. Then at verse 2, he goes on, and I think this shows a bit of how we are to now function, not just with the rulers and authorities, but with our fellow citizens. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, would Twitter even exist if we took these things seriously? Oh, it would exist, but it would be about as boring as you can imagine. And I know this was written long before there were social media platforms, but I would suggest that our behaviors must be conformed to God's word, whether it's one-on-one personal conversations or whether it's social media meltdowns and rants. In other words, we don't have a right, we don't have permission to speak evil, to be quarrelsome, to be lacking in gentleness, and to be courteous, or literally what it's saying there, to show all humility to all people. In other words, just because we're typing it on a computer does not mean that these rules do not apply to our lives. As it turns out, even our social media obligations must be conformed to God's obligations. I know that would destroy half the fun of the past year and a half or 2 years or however long this went on. But you know what? You have, believe it or not, there is a rich, full universe out there for you to enjoy that God has given to us that doesn't really require you to be on social media at all. Now, I'm not telling you you're going to hell if you do or whatever. I'm just telling you that honestly, the more you spend absorbed with that, the more you are unhappy. So if you like to be unhappy, just spend a lot of time. Every Sunday morning, your iPhone will tell you how many hours each day you spent being unhappy. Knock yourself out. There's a lot more to do in the world. There's like people to love and to serve. There's a lot more to do than to waste your life being unhappy because of what's influencing and shaping your life. What would it look like for you to treat your neighbor, for you to, and I mean your neighbor, I also mean your social media friend, which is not a friend, but anyway, that you will speak evil of no one. Say, but Joe, those other guys that we were running against, they are so evil. Oh, you know what? We have to figure out how to balance that, don't we? Right? And there's a big difference between you and I getting our thrill, getting our adrenaline punch by posting about how heinous and how evil are and being a true prophet of God. There's probably not many who are actually true prophets of God. There's probably most of us that are just unhappy people trying to rant on other people. And we must have better things to do with our lives than to take the last year and a half of this political season as though this is all that matters in life, that robs us of living life in such a way that we spend our energy trying to find new ways to speak evil about other people, find new ways to engage ourselves in fights and quarrels, to be disagreeable with whom we disagree with, to void and toss out any notion of gentleness, and to display before all to see that we want to be humble before all people. You see, there's not an asterisk here in these verses that give us an out, that we could carry ourselves in a way that contradicts these things with each other in our nation and in our neighbors because we're on some sort of holy mission of God to implement some sort of political regime. Is it warm in here to you, or is it just me? Look at verse 3. That's as far as we'll get this morning. But verse 3 will set us up for what will come subsequently. Not only are we to remember our current duties, that's what verses 1 and 2 are doing in terms of our leaders, our rulers, and in terms of each other as fellow citizens. But we're also to, if you would, I think it's implied here, remember from whence we came. Remember our former disobediences. For we ourselves were what? Were once. Now, again, what does that imply? That implies that that's not what you currently are. You used to be, this used to be quite an accurate biographical sketch of your life. But that's no longer the accurate biographical sketch of your life. Why? Why is that no longer the accurate biographical sketch of your life? Why? Because this whole passage in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 is flooded with, but here is the difference that Jesus makes when he enters into our lives. We are no longer now what we once were then. For we ourselves I might just add, for we ourselves were once what our neighbors still are. For we ourselves were once what our political leaders still are. I know there's exceptions to the rule, but I'm painting with broad strokes. In other words, it's underscoring that the obligations in 1 and 2 are obligations that are applicable to us when nobody around us plays by those same rules. Well, that's not fair. If they get to be mean, why can't I be mean? If you want to be mean, if that's really what's on your heart, but if Jesus is in your heart, why would meanness still be on your heart? For we ourselves were once, this is not a very attractive list here, by the way, in case you're wondering. For we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. This next one humors me. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating each other. Doesn't that sound idyllic? Now, is that still you? Or is that used to be you? And really, the only difference between the then and the now is, where is Jesus at in relationship to your life? What Paul begins on here in verse 3, and we'll continue down through verse 8 that we've read but that we won't get to, is really what he's doing is he's beginning to revisit and to remind us of the transformative power of the gospel. But particularly where he locates the transformative power of the gospel. You and I, it seems to me, at least many of us, I shouldn't paint with broad strokes, but I always do that, but you and I tend to think if we could just live in a transformed culture, then we would be transformed people. If we could just get the right persons in office to change the country, then that would settle upon our hearts and we would be a different people. I would suggest to you that actually the transformative power of the gospel does not work outward and then work its way in. It starts inward and works its way outward. Isn't that the example? He explains what we used to be like. We once were foolish and disobedient and led astray and slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That used to be what we were as individual persons. That is, until Christ moves in and begins to alter and disrupt and toss out and put in new things. The gospel, hang with me for a second here. The gospel never transforms a culture. The gospel transforms individuals. And a consequence of a whole mess of transformed individuals results in a transformed culture. A civilization, a society, a culture, a nation, whatever, fill in the blank, strongly influenced by Christians, that has Christian thought, has Christian virtue, has Christian actions, has Christian priorities, has Christian outlooks, has Christian perspective, that when a whole mess of people who begin to be individually transformed by the gospel begins to relate to each other, first of all, that makes a difference in a church, but secondly, that makes a difference in a nation, in a country. On the one hand, the early church did transform the Roman Empire. But on the other hand, that was never its goal. It was, if you would, a consequence, and maybe an unintended consequence. Its prime goal, the gospel's prime goal, is to change your heart and my heart, to rescue us from being foolish and disobedient and easily led astray and slaves to various passions and pleasures, to rescue us from passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating each other. The gospel wants to get in the middle of that and pardon us of that, and then begin to roll up his shirt sleeves and go to work altering us. And it just stands to reason that a culture, a nation, a civilization that is flooded with people who are now becoming virtuous, well, that society will change. Now, to cut this from another way, I'll just ask this rhetorically. No one give the answer, okay? What's wrong with this world? And I know, again, I'm painting with a broad stroke, but if you gave someone's name other than yourself, I'm going to have to mark that wrong. I get that other person, there's plenty wrong with them as well. I get you, you know. But that's not the starting point for where the gospel goes to work. The gospel kindly wants to say, hey, here's a mirror. It's called my word. I just want to show you a couple of things. You're not seeing it, but I'm going to show it to you. You see how foolish you are when you act like that? Do you see how foolish you are when you think like that? Do you see how foolish you are when you carry on like that? Do you see how disobedient you are at level of attitude and action when you handle yourself that way? Do you see how easily led astray you are when you allow yourself to be sucked into the vortex of ungodly influences and worldviews? Do you see how inordinate loves and desires within your own soul is enslaving you to bring about your own destruction? Do you see how that's in play? Do you see how driven you are to be a hater and to be filled with anger that's out of control? And if the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and shows us a couple of those things about ourselves, then the Word of God never leaves us there. The Word of God shows us Jesus, the one who was never foolish, the one who was never disobedient, the one who was never led astray, the one who was never a slave to his passions and pleasures, the one who never passed his days in malice and envy, certainly the one who was hated by others, but never the one who hated others. And the Word of God shows us that perfect Jesus actually substituted himself on the cross for us, to pardon us for being the kind of people that we natively are, but then to move his Spirit inside of us and to begin to renovate us and to alter us so that we become different kind of people to go to church with, but we also become different kind of people in the nation that we belong to. You see, what Paul is going on to say here is that the real issue for us who name the name of Jesus, the real issue is never what is merely going on politically. The real issue is what is going on gospelly. It is the demonstration and therefore the reputation of the gospel that Christians must concern themselves with. The gospel is to be proclaimed and the gospel is to be displayed. And you get enough of these sort of people in a neighborhood, in a community, in a state, in a nation, on this globe, then you will have a wonderful world. But there is no other pathway to a wonderful world than the pathway that's provided by turning to Jesus. Now, what that means is that we're not political hacks. We are to be members of a gospel church committed to the advancement of gospel ministry. Ones who are eager to explain the hope that we have of the gospel. Eager to point people to put faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I would pray that we would be so busy engaging in gospel ministry that we find little time to entail ourselves in political movements. Now, I am not naive. I understand that all of life is political. And yet, but what I am saying is that for you and I, at least how it was in the early church, our most radical political agenda is just a simple statement. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And it's the lordship of Jesus that we'll see when we look at more details in 4 and following. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who takes people like we once were and pardons us and begins changing us so that we now are people planted in this nation or whatever nation it is. We are planted in this nation and we are a people who are noted for our submissiveness, our obedience, our eagerness to do good works. We are noted as being a people who are virtuous, so that we're not given over to evil speech or quarreling, but we're committed to gentleness and showing humility. Only Jesus can pull that off. And that's exactly what Jesus wants to pull off in your life and in my life. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what your word says to us as citizens of the country that we find ourselves in. And Father, I would be amiss if I didn't say I do thank you for this country that we find ourselves in. And Father, we are citizens of this country, and we count that as a privilege. And yet, Father, we want to be followers of Jesus. We want to display the life transformational power of Jesus. We want to be noted as to how we verbally represent Christ in our witness. So help us, Father, to be that kind of people, for we pray this in Christ's name.